If you would, please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 14 through 25, Matthew 26, verses 14 through 25. And really, we have a contrast here. I know it was last week, but last week we had the preparations for Jesus' death, and we ended with Mary as she pours out that ointment upon Jesus' body, and the fragrance fills the room. But now we have a stark contrast of Judas as he goes and betrays the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What a contrast. And as we read that in the text, might we consider, where do we stand in light of the contrast that's presented by Matthew here? Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Please be seated. Now, betrayal has a long and colorful tradition in history. You might remember Guy Fawkes. That's the namesake of the mask that you see at every protest these days. He betrayed his Protestant homeland of England. He joined up with the Spanish in a failed attempt to assassinate King James and to reinstate a Catholic king in England. He has since become kind of a cultural figure of anarchy and that betrayal. And, well, maybe here's someone that you might not be super aware of. His name is Mir Jafar. And actually, I just read about him in a really fascinating book called The Anarchy by William Dalrymple. It's about the East India Company and how one company in Britain actually overcame all of India, ruling it. One of the ways they did that was this guy, Mir Jafar, whom they promised if he would withhold his armies, that they would make him the Nawab of Bengal. He would be a ruler of the richest province. Well, he did that. He betrayed the rest of his country, and of course, what happened is the East India Company then subjugated him, and really Britain subjugated all of India as a result of that. Someone you're probably more familiar with in the betrayal area is Benedict Arnold. Of course, his name just means what? Betrayer now. I mean, simply, if you're a Benedict Arnold, that's what you do. You betrayed someone. And during the Revolutionary War, he was tired of other officers taking credit for his accomplishments, and he decided to betray the American armies to the British. Then, maybe one of the more famous, perhaps the most famous, besides the incident we're considering this morning, and probably the most famous in general history, would be Marcus Brutus. He of the Et Tu Brute fame. That is, as Julius Caesar is being stabbed to death, his best friend, Marcus Brutus, was part of that. And that's what Caesar cries out as he lays dying with Marcus Brutus standing over him. Now, these famous betrayals all pale in comparison with the betrayal that we are studying this morning, for the simple fact that the person being betrayed in our narrative is infinitely greater than all these others. His betrayal leads to the most important event in all of history. Now, perhaps most vitally, we will see that, as in the case of the betrayals really mentioned above, great familiarity, even friendship, does not always lead to love and loyalty, but can often lead to disillusionment and contempt. Continued, ongoing, intense exposure to the truth of the gospel does not guarantee salvation. No one ever had a closer view of the Messiah and his teaching than Judas did. And he rejected Jesus out of hand, discards him, as we'll see in our text, like an old garment or a used piece of furniture, just lays him aside, even though he had seen his character and nature. So take care, lest you think that being associated with Christian things will somehow keep you from abandoning or betraying Christ. If you've not been changed, if you've not put faith and trust in Christ in a real way, having a truly regenerate heart. You must make a personal decision to deny yourself, to turn from your sinful greed and idolatry and follow Jesus. Just being connected with him will never save you. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose character and sacrifice make him worthy of highest honor and exaltation, yet who, out of pride and greed, is rejected by those who know him best. Jesus is the King, whose character and sacrifice make him worthy of highest honor and exaltation, yet who, out of pride and greed, is rejected even by those who know him best. Intimate exposure to Christ will bring either humble adoration or arrogant dismissal. Intimate exposure to Christ will bring either humble adoration or arrogant dismissal. Now, in Matthew 26, we are reaching the end of Passion Week. On Sunday, or on the Passion Day of Sunday, we read about the triumphal entry. That's how we begin. On Monday, we saw that Jesus came and cleansed the temple. Tuesday was a long day of ministry. Much of what we've done in the past months has been just that one day where he silences the religious leaders when they confront him. He then delivers the Olivet Discourse, where he lays out the signs of Christ's return and of the end of the age. He then gives the response. This is the command to us as a result of his coming return, is that we are to be alert and to be prepared. And it really leaves him with a challenge. Judgment is coming. The King will return, and the King will judge. But then, immediately, like an about face in chapter 26, verse 1, he brings things back to where they are in the historical moment. And probably still on that same Tuesday night as his last words for that night, he says this: when Jesus had finished all these words, 26 verse 1, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So we saw that last week that he declared his own death. That he predicts it, of course, the exact timing, when it will happen, where it will happen, how it will happen. And then right as he does that, Matthew then brings in the religious leader's plot to kill him. So as Jesus predicts it, all of a sudden we switch to the camera angle shows us those who are actually plotting it, thinking they are doing it on their own, thinking they are somehow pursuing this in their own volition. And they are, and yet God is using that for his own purposes. They're really in that sense being that God is overseeing history so that they carry out his purposes, even though they are doing their own evil will. And then we ended last week with the woman who prepared him for death. What a contrast to the Pharisees, and also a contrast to Judas, whom we will see today, and even to some degree a contrast to the disciples, who at this point still seem to be focused on what they want and what they're going to get. And even as Mary poured out that perfume, what do they say? What a waste. This is her anointing of the Son of God, the one that they love, their Messiah. They love him. And even there they are distracted, probably poisoned in their thinking by Judas himself, who kept the money box and wanted the money that perfume might have earned so that he could skim some off the top. And we saw, and I think it's helpful for us now to just quickly review what we saw in Mary as we see, the exact opposite in Judas. We saw through Mary the greatness of Jesus, that she sees him as great, the greatest thing. Above everything else in her own life, Jesus was primary, and that was her pattern. And I pray that that's our pattern. That Jesus is always primary. And though there's other things to be done, we must always focus on him first and foremost. We were challenged by Mary to care supremely about the exaltation of Jesus. What she was doing was exalting him as she anointed him. She was visually demonstrating that he deserved to be lifted up, exalted above all the others in the room, as it were. We were prompted by Mary to that kind of sacrificial worship of Jesus, where she gave everything. The most valuable thing to her, she pours it out. She does not hold it back. The fragrance of that perfume as really, I think, representative of her own love of Christ just permeates the room. And that's what we're called to do. We're to lavish our love on Christ. And so often we hold it back. Even this morning, maybe as you were singing or as you're listening, you're holding things in reserve. It's like you're distracted or it's giving all of yourself. It's not natural to us. And so we hold back. Maybe we're frustrated or bitter or angry this morning or distracted. Well, no, at all times we're to offer our bodies in that way, even as Mary offered the perfume. And then we saw lastly that we were encouraged by Mary to sacrificial service of Jesus' followers. That's how we pour out our lives for Jesus today. We pour it out for his people. And of course, Judas is the exact opposite of all of this. He hates Jesus. He cares nothing about his exaltation. He is not worshiping him at all, and he has no desire to help out the followers of Christ. even a bit. He betrays Jesus, which is really betraying them. So Judas gives for us, stands for us in total contrast to the sacrifice of Mary. And I'm convinced that most of you, as you sit here and as you were here last week, were like, Mary is who I am. It's who I want to be, as it were. I don't always do that, but that's my heart. And as we see Judas here, you're going to recoil, most of you. But maybe that some of you, as we look at who Judas is, you may begin to have this gnawing, nagging feeling in your heart that maybe that's me. It doesn't mean you are. It just simply means that this morning is a time for careful contemplation. Because you have to remember that Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, and he was so good at hiding his betrayal, hiding his ultimately hatred of Jesus, that on the very night, as we'll see, when he goes to betray him, the disciples are clueless. He has been given the money box, the most trustworthy member of the band, and he fooled them completely, but he didn't fool Jesus. So you might consider that this morning. It's necessary that you do, because this is where we are in the text. And while I believe that many of you, probably most of you, will emerge saying, thank you, Lord, that you've enabled me to be like Mary, that I could pursue the Lord in that way, I don't want you to overlook the fact that you may yet be Judas here this morning. So let's look at this betrayal before his death under three headings: the price of the betrayal, the place of the betrayal, and the pursuit of the betrayal. Because although we will see the final act of betrayal in the garden, it all begins here. This is where the betrayal actually happens, with the finalization coming in just another day in our chronology. So the price of the betrayal says then, and it's probably Wednesday. That is probably the next day. It's a silent day for us, Jesus doing anything else. We don't know anything that he did. It could be that this happened, kind of a flashback, a little bit like looking back at what happened at the home of Simon the leper with Mary. So this could have happened probably any time during the week, but probably Wednesday. That is, right after this discourse, Judas is finally fed up. He's done. Maybe he got excited when he heard about the coming kingdom, thinking, here it is. And remember, all the disciples thought that that was the case. We get the kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. He's going to be the Messiah. We're going to be in charge. And certainly for Judas, if not to the same extent to the other disciples, it was, and we're going to get the pride and prestige and the money that go along with this. I think that's bound up, as we'll see, in the nature of what Judas does. But then, after that great presentation of the return of Christ, what does he do? He turns around, looks at all 12 of them, goes, and I'm going to go die. And I think, if not before, well, certainly he was already determined to betray Jesus before. We saw that from John chapter 12, where he'd already determined to do that. But I think this is maybe the final straw. Done. I don't want anything to do with crucifixion. I'm finished with this charade, whatever it was, whatever, however I joined in the first place, I'm done. So that's the perpetrator, Judas Iscariot. That one who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. That one who I mentioned was one of the most trusted of all of the disciples. He is the one who then at some point, probably again on this kind of silent Wednesday, Jesus maybe be out, he's probably out in Bethany again, resting and waiting there. Judas sneaks away, maybe on some pretense to go feed the poor with money, and goes to the chief priests and says, what will you give me to betray him to you? So that's the purpose. The purpose is arrogant greed. There's been incredible amounts of ink spilled on, well, what was really going on in Judas's heart? Well, the text reveals to us what's going on in his heart. He's greedy. He wants some money. And I understand that you look at the text and go, wait a minute. So let's finish that verse. So he goes to them and says, what will you give me? I think the text just points to, almost in a dismissive manner, and they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. I mean, you see that at the end here, he doesn't even come and make a demand. He says, look, what do you give me? Like he's selling a couch. Like he's going on eBay and saying, what do you give me to get rid of this? I'm done here. I just need to get some money and get out of this thing. But he's driven. He was driven by the money. We see from the money box incident in John that was his heart already. Probably he had much bigger plans at the beginning, right? Ruling, reigning, all the riches that would come from that. Now it's kind of boiled down to just this. I got nothing else left. I'm done with this so-called Messiah. I'm not going to get anything out of this. He's going to go die. So let's go and cash in. He is driven by this desire for money, by this desire for what money brings. Pride breeds greed, which then breeds sin of every kind. What are you willing to give me? Name your price. It's like it wouldn't matter what they said. We'll give you a buck. Okay, done. I just want to get something. I mean, this is... And if you really think about how insane this is, how insidious this is, I mean, this is the Son of God. He's being bartered away by Judas as absolutely worthless, like he would just fling something away. What do you give me? And they're not particularly generous. They're excited, right? They just wanted this chance. They've been trying to figure out how it's going to happen all along. One of the disciples shows up, probably just as much a surprise to them as to everybody else when they eventually discover it, because there wouldn't have been any chink in the armor. But they say, hey, well, we'll give you 30 shekels of silver. Now, that's not a minor amount. That might have been as much as half a year's wages. That's a lot of money. It is, from the Old Testament, if you look in Exodus, it was the price that you would pay someone. Back in the Old Testament, you would pay them 30 shekels of silver if an ox gored your slave. That's what you would pay. It's worth a lot more probably by the time you reach the New Testament. But nonetheless, it's not a stunning amount of money. It's enough that they figured, okay, this will get the job done. I guarantee you they're offering the lowest amount that they think anyone might take to do this. And so that's what they give. Look, we'll give you 30. And they wait out right there. Here it is. Boom. Take your money. Go. Got that taken care of. And they can't believe the deal they got. And the guy shows up, says, look, well, I'll take anything. And they're like, hey, 30 bucks. More than 30 bucks. But hey, 30 shekels of silver. Weigh that baby out for him. Get him out of here. We got it. And so Jesus is dismissed, passed off, the Son of God, the eternal, infinite, holy Son of God, dismissed by this mere transaction between these two groups of people, this man and the group of people who clearly hate Jesus, despise him, but most importantly, consider him absolutely worthless, not even worth their time, except to kill. This is the heart of unbelief. Now, I know that's not pretty. I know that there's not, you know, everybody isn't a verbal Judas out there that walks up and says, look, I just want to betray Jesus. But what we're going to find out is that if you don't put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, then you are doing the same as Judas did ultimately, and you will end up the same place he is. So let's be careful that we don't just too quickly toss this off. Well, I would never do that. If you don't bend the knee to the Son of God, seeing his value and his worth, it will amount to the same. Arrogant greed drives every man. It is 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Because remember, money is all about what? Power, position, and pleasure. That's what you get from money. It's not just holding it, like Scrooge McDuck, you know, diving around in his you know, millions. It's what money gets for you. And money runs the world. Runs the hearts of men because of what it receives. Even consider our elections. What are people most concerned about? That their economic security will be challenged, and therefore they won't have the comfort that they desire, or the power, or any of those things. There are other things involved, but it's largely that. My way of life will be gone, and what will I do then? Judas is just driven by what drives every man apart from Christ, which is a desire to love the world, and money is the form. By the way, Jesus knew this when he chose Judas. You remember, John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, although none of the other disciples knew, Jesus did. He answered them and said, did not I myself choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant, this is before this period of time, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Even this has been predicted, as we'll see again in this text, ahead of time, and Jesus chose him knowing he would do this, and he had every opportunity to turn, to change, to see the character and nature of Christ, and Jesus chose him to follow after him in physical function, and yet he rejected it. There's lots of illustrations in Scripture of this kind of thing, but two came to mind. One was Joseph, not that I think that Joseph is necessarily a direct, you know, type of Christ in this sense, but the dismissal. You remember the brothers' dismissal of Joseph? So they hate him because he's favored of his father. They grab him, throw him in a pit, and this is what the text says. Genesis 37:26. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his what? Just murder. That's worthless. What are we going to get if we just kill him? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. The brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. They pulled him out, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. With total dismissal, their own brother. Might as well make some money off this deal. Just killing him we'd lose a transaction opportunity. That's exactly what Judas is doing. Like, I don't want to lose out. If he's going to die, at least I'd make some money off of it. So I'm the one that will do it. And then probably more instructive for us is a person in the Bible who is driven by arrogant greed, like the brothers were, but even more directly, to harm the people of God. You might remember a man named Balaam, who was approached by the king of Moab, Balak, when the children of Israel were coming through his country. He says, look, he knew Balaam was a kind of a prophet, not a prophet of God, like a soothsayer. He was a sorcerer. So Balaam goes to him and says, look, I got these people coming through, and I know you're a powerful sorcerer, so I want you to curse them. You remember that? And Balak, he kind of, it's fascinating. In Numbers, at the start, he looks kind of good. Like, he really wants to do the right thing. But as we find out, that's not true at all for him. His heart is driven by the money that Balak offers him. Yet, God, as we learn in other texts, God constrains him. God keeps him from cursing, which he wanted to do to get the money. And God really forces him, as it were, as his own mouthpiece. Even though he's a pagan unbeliever, God forces him to bless the people. But Balaam gets his revenge, as it were. Because you might remember that after he blesses them three times, Balaam says, look, I'm not paying you nothing, and starts to go up. Well, we don't see, it's like we don't get the rest of the story. What the Bible reveals to us is after that, it's almost as though Balaam ran after the entourage. Said, whoa, wait. Kind of like Gehazi runs after Naaman when Elisha wouldn't let him have any clothing or reward for healing his leprosy. So he's running after the entourage of Balak, and he goes, hey, I couldn't curse them, but let me tell you, I can get God to curse them. Just send your women down there and have them prostitute themselves with the nation of Israel, and God him, and take the gods then of these women that they're prostituting with, take the gods of Moab, and God himself will bring about their destruction. And Balaam was right. They might think, did you just make all that up? No. 2 Peter 2, first in the New Testament, Peter rats him out, says this. Forsaking the right way. He's talking about false teachers who are just in it for the money. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It rats him out. He seemed like he was kind of a good guy, but no, he wanted that money. Numbers 31:15. Moses said to them, when this plague has happened, God did in fact judge his people when they prostituted themselves with Moab. He brought this terrible plague on them. And Moses says, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. He goes, look, Balaam did this. Are you going to let these women live after prostituting themselves like this? Deuteronomy 23:4 says, because you did not greet them with food, talking about Moab later on, when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. He wanted to curse. He couldn't get it done because God kept him. He then sent the women in so that there would be the plague, and he got his money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter ends that narrative for us. That's Judas. That's the nature of the heart that will use whatever it can to try to get ahead, and the idolatry of wanting what money brings, the riches of the world. Judas was driven by this. He ends up with a measly 30 pieces of silver, but he wanted a lot more, and that's the way it is with all of our hearts. See, most of us are not really very good pursuers of money. And we end up, you know, with not nearly as much as we wanted. Our lives are a wreck oftentimes. That's the way much of the world is. We didn't actually get much. We end up with the 30 pieces when we wanted the kingdom. And yet we're driven in the same way. We're driven by greed. And we see that again. We saw that in John 12 when he wanted to have money put into the treasury so he could steal it. That's what he was about all along. And the Bible says very clearly that the love of money is a grievous snare. Satan will use anything to get you to betray Jesus, as it were, to move away from his provision, what he's given you eternally in Christ, and to move towards some kind of temporal comfort and power. He'll use whatever it takes, and the love of money is a primary thing. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. For those who want to get rich, because you might be thinking, well, I don't want to get rich. Notice what I'm saying. Food and covering is all we're granted. Having an idolatrous desire for anything more than that. Idolatrous desire. I'm not saying you can't drive a nice car. I'm not saying all of you have houses that are more than food and clothing, and so do I. But the desire for that, just the basics, food and clothing is what God provides, the passionate idolatry to get more and more and more, beginning with anything over that, is the love of money. When it's an idolatry for us. Says we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, you've heard it pointed out, not having money itself, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's Judas. Wandered away from the faith. I don't think that's necessarily those that were believers and were kind of are out wandering, although it can do that. It's those that said, hey, I'm going to have the faith. Then they see it didn't bring them the money and wealth they wanted. Boom, gone. And there's hundreds of thousands of those out there who, to whom Jesus was not valuable enough. I see this happen with my young people. They grow up in Christian homes and they're poured into by the church and their parents love them and care for them and show them Jesus and they receive all the blessings and benefits of a church family that provides for them fun and enjoyment and fellowship and all these things. And they reach about 17 or 18 and they throw it away like a used car. Done. They're going to go find their girlfriend or boyfriend. They're going to go after this thing in the world. And although I get the how serious that seems to them or how important it seems to them, it's pretty similar. Just throwing off the Lord Jesus for something that is of temporal benefit. The price was a mere 30 pieces of silver, and they weighed out the 30 pieces to him. As much to be said, there's more to be said. That's a prophetic thing, but we'll talk about that in Matthew 27, the nature of those 30 shekels of silver, how it relates. The pursuit then was that he began looking for a good opportunity. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, next we move to, so that's the price of the betrayal, a mere, as it were, 30 pieces of silver to toss aside the Son of God. And now the place of betrayal. Now, this begins for us the discussion of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Passover that gets changed into something entirely new. But that's going to be in the coming weeks. Right now, Matthew is just essentially, at the beginning, he's using it as a setting to lay out the betrayal. So that's how we'll use it this morning. Really, it's just a setting for now to show the incredible betrayal of Judas accomplished essentially in this transaction, but now lived out on this night when he should have been worshiping and honoring and fellowshipping with his friend, the Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross. So we have the place prescribed. We have this very fascinating narrative. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, remember that the two festivals or the two celebrations went together. You had Passover, which was the celebration of the putting of blood on the doorpost so the death angel would pass over Israel when they were in Egypt and not kill them. That's a one-day feast. Right? There's a lot that goes into that. We'll talk about that in coming days. Well, that was combined then with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or really the celebration of unleavened bread, which was 7 days long. So it was a total 8-day feast, and they were essentially referred to as they were interchangeable. So Passover really meant also unleavened bread, and unleavened bread meant Passover, because in the unleavened bread celebration, that was what? They had to leave in haste. So they were to have no leaven in their homes because when they left Egypt and were delivered, they weren't even able to have time to make the bread rise. So they left with that unleavened bread that they would then eat. So that's the feast. That's what's being described here. The place prescribed, the time, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is when the actual Passover meal would take place. Deuteronomy 16, 1-4 lays this out. And there's a request here. The disciples are familiar with this. They've most likely celebrated, they certainly have celebrated the Passover with Jesus before. It's just not recorded. This is the first one. So they make a request. Where shall we prepare the Passover? So they came to Jesus. They asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat this Passover? And he gives them a fascinating command in verse 18. It says, go into the city to find a certain man and say to him, the teacher says. So here's the command. In the Greek, it's this, go find Mr. So-and-so. It's not given a name. It's a nondescript dude that's wandering through the city that's now swelled to maybe 2 million people. Now, from the other narratives, see, Matthew doesn't go into any of this detail. From the other narratives, we know that there was a man who had a water pot on his head, which was very unusual. Men did not carry the water pots. Women carried them. So one guy wandering around Jerusalem with a water pot on his head, they're supposed to go find him. And when they find him, they're supposed to have this conversation. So that's D on your outline. The command, go find Mr. So-and-so. He's not even named, right? Because his name is not important. It's possible that Jesus arranged ahead of time for this. It's also entirely possible, maybe more probable, that God has designed this moment providentially without any previous contact on Jesus' part. So the conversation to, that they're supposed to tell this guy is, my time is near. So they walk up to him and say, the teacher says, my time is near. You can imagine, you know, driving home today and you pull up to the stoplight, it's red, somebody pulls up beside you, you know, roll the window down, and they say, hey, my teacher says the time is near. And what time? Did he forget daylight saving? Oh, what's going on? Oh, not only that, so the conversation is, my time is near, and I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Again, he might have set that up. It might simply have been that this man was making preparations or was going to, and he gets interrupted in his plans by this divine plan. Oftentimes that happens in Scripture. So they were to go and to tell him that this was the case, and we know from the other narratives that he does. He leads them to a room, and then they finish the preparation. So that's number two, the place procured. They went as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Now, there's much discussion, and again, that's more for the coming weeks as to the fact that this seems to be Thursday, and they're celebrating, and John seems to indicate that Friday was the actual day of the Passover, so that Jesus is crucified when the lambs are being slaughtered. So a lot that goes into that. I think there's a timing issue on the basis of two different ways to determine which day was the right day, and parts of Israel did it one way and parts did another. But that's a discussion for another time. This is the Passover meal. Right? That's what they are celebrating here, and it's Thursday night. And so we move now to the pursuit of this betrayal. How does Judas finish this out? Verse 20, when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you. Now this is a great way to start off your dinner conversation. And by the way, this is a very serious time. We know that much more has gone on. John 15 through 18 revealed to us what happens. The disciples that started squabbling the moment they got up to this room, they started wondering who was the greatest. Great. Jesus is about to die. And so all along the way, there's this, you know, the disciples wrestling, and yet we have Judas on a far deeper level, dismissive. The disciples are wrestling, sinful disciples, but Judas has dismissed Jesus entirely, where the disciples certainly have not. And remember that Jesus takes off his outer garment and washes their feet, even Judas's feet at that point. He washes them too, in his own humility, and then challenges them. Well, then they sit back down, and perhaps they've had the first cup, and we'll work through how the Passover works in a couple weeks. And yet, maybe they're drinking their wine or getting ready to eat, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. He's like, what? This was the farthest thing from their minds. That one of you, now, probably wouldn't surprise them if he said, look, somebody's going to betray me. But no, one of you. Now, the response here is fascinating. So this is the pursuit of the betrayal, the surprise timing, right? Who knew that this would happen during this Last Supper? I don't think Judas necessarily was planning to do it here, right? Because this is in the middle of the city, right? So he wasn't really planning to have Jesus taken at this particular dinner. And then you have this stunning call out, one of you will betray me at some point in this meal, probably after the introductory cup and maybe even they're just now going for the bitter herbs, who knows? And you have these grieved denials, being deeply grieved, each one. Now, I would say each one except Judas being deeply grieved. Now, Judas, by the way, is feigning grief, and he's going to say the same thing they do almost, but all the other 11 disciples are absolutely struck to the heart by this, as you are when you hear this text, right? If you were sitting in that room, as difficult as you may be, as sinful as we are, as squabbling as we get, as dismissive even as we might have been when Mary poured out the perfume, yet the moment they heard this, they were struck to the heart. Why? Because they really loved Jesus. And they in no way at any time would have thought of betraying him directly, as in a direct betrayal. It would not have crossed their minds. And guys, that's most of you. But again, there's one there who's been with Jesus, has seen all the same things, is saying all the same stuff, and his heart is an entirely different place. He's not grieved at all. Surprised, probably, a bit shocked that he's about to be called out, stunned, but not grieved. Maybe this morning you're beginning that way. You're a little stunned, but you're not grieved that this might be you or that you would be living in a way that your life has a pattern of this grievous idolatry, this arrogant greed that really is driving your life for whatever thing, family or friends or protection or comfort or whatever it might be. And they literally say this. They say, the literal statement is, surely not I am. Sure, we aren't that. surely it isn't us. How could it be us? And they say, surely not I, Lord. And I think that's in all of the fullness of that meaning. Master, King, ruler. They know he's the Messiah. They believe that to be true. And so they're, Lord, how could we betray you? This is the furthest thing from our hearts and minds. And that was true. And perhaps for us this morning, as we're getting ready for communion, a bit of biblical self-examination is appropriate here. Are you Mary or are you Judas? I don't determine that. I can't tell from the outside, and probably no one around you. Sometimes even family members can't tell, although that's very rare. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Use the scripture to be your test. Is that real for you? And you need to do that, because as we'll see, this gets really, really deep. The strange reply comes. Jesus says, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The reason that's strange is because they all dipped their hands in the bowl with him. That's not pointing out who did it. That's saying it's one of you. He's reiterating, it's one of you, one of my friends. The ones who dipped with me, the one who fellowship with me, the one who had closest communion with me. It is one of you. He's just reiterating that. And we know from the other text that they still had no idea at this point. None of the disciples. And then you have this chilling, whoa. It is written. So first we see under this, and woe, as he says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written. But woe to that man. There's wailing, weeping, grief, despair. Well, first he says, it's written that this is going to happen. This is God's sovereignty. And really God's sovereignty over evil. When God sovereignly uses an evil act for his good purpose, he does not become the author of evil, nor does he make, as some have written in their commentaries, the evil act good. And so because God oversaw it, well, that really wasn't a bad thing. No, it was evil, sick, sinful. It was a betrayal. But in his sovereignty, he is able to use the evil acts of men that they commit by their own volition to accomplish his very will. The evil men do, they do out of their own evil heart and their desire to pursue these things. And they rightfully then face the penalty of their sin, even though God overarchingly uses that for his purposes. There is no excuse. Because he says it's written, God's sovereignty, this was going to happen. But Judas, you got no excuse, because he says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe, because you will pay the price of your personal decision to reject Jesus and make this evil choice. You chose, you will pay the price. And that will be true for every unbeliever who stands before an eternal God. You didn't choose me. You didn't elect me. You chose against me. Every single person. He says, woe to the betrayer. Now, I understand that there's a certain kind of one-time, unique historical act going on here. Just as none of us are Mary, who will actually anoint the body of the living human Jesus here in front of us, so no one of you will actually betray the person of Jesus Christ, the human standing in front of you. You won't do that. This is a unique act, and a unique act of betrayal. But I ask you, there certainly is application to those who have tasted, touched, seen, heard, felt all the benefits of the Lord Jesus in his church and from even a society in our American society that has had many of the benefits of Christian living and yet reject the Lord Jesus. There is a betrayal that you undergo, that you do if you reject Jesus. And as I said, you will end up the same place Judas does. I know Dante has Judas in the deepest final pit of hell. And there may be, probably are, levels of hell. But everyone who has rejected and betrayed the Lord Jesus will suffer eternally. So he says it is better for that man if he had not been born. Think about it. To never have existed is far better than to exist for all of eternity in punishment. There's no more chilling statement than that statement made by our Lord Jesus, probably ever in all of history. Better for that man if he had not been born. But that is true of every person who rejects the Lord Jesus. Everyone. J.C. Ryle says it this way, it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and die without grace. And by the way, so much for eternal salvation, universal salvation. That is that everybody gets in. No, it is much better for many had they never been born, but they are. Today's your day to choose. It is. You must, are called to make a decision to reject your sin and to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this lame defense, as I finish. This lame defense, Judas, who was betraying him. I love how Matthew, just Judas, who was betraying him, says, surely not I. I'm not betraying you. He says exactly the same thing. Surely not I am. But notice what he says. Rabbi, he can't even get the word Lord out of his mouth. And we know that people can say Lord, Lord, and not love Jesus at all. So that's not really the issue. But the issue here is that Judas doesn't even bother. He doesn't say, Lord, says teacher. It was a quote-unquote respectful term, but it's not the same as Lord, and he didn't even bother to say it because Jesus was not his Lord. That is, he had not acknowledged him as Lord. Jesus rules everyone. And then the specific accusation, you yourself, you have said it yourself. Jesus isn't trying to avoid anything here. He's simply saying, you've just condemned yourself. Now, Judas said it negatively, but Jesus knew his heart, and he says to him, you just said the truth, which is that you are betraying me. Now again, it's fascinating, even when all this goes on, none of the disciples knew. John was probably the only other one who knew. And so when Judas then leaves, our best understanding is at this point, Satan enters into Judas. But remember, not to make Judas do this, somebody who kind of put his own stamp of approval on it, cementing Judas in this as he leaves. Satan didn't make him do it, he had already decided to do it. As he walks away, as Satan enters in, it's like Satan puts his stamp, I'll be the one that gets the credit for this, as Judas goes and makes that final presentation, says, look, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus said, look, you said it yourself. You've condemned yourself. He'll say the same thing to the high priest who says, are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said that I am. It came out of your own mouth. It's almost a stronger way of saying, yeah, that's true, and you said it. I don't even have to say it. You are the one who actually admitted it. You are the man, as it were. You are that one. And that will be true of all who, in arrogant pride, in their greed for what they get in this life, choose to set aside the Son of God for whatever it might be. Your family, your personal time, your prestige, your hope, oh, whatever it might be. So as Andy comes, I would just ask essentially two questions. Has your exposure to Christ caused you to take on his character and his person being conformed to his image because you are a true believer? Or has exposure to the Lord Jesus simply begun to drag at you to be something that you simply are ever increasingly want to kind of push away? Which one is it? And may the Lord grant you grace to make a proper evaluation as we come to communion time.